I changed out my Bible study last night. I kept waking up last night and thinking about hope. Andy and I had talked about that last evening. Perhaps that was the case. Perhaps it had a lot to do with the week that we had. I was driving into work Monday morning when I got a call on my cell phone that one of the spouses of an employee had committed suicide that morning. So my week started out by being on the scene while that was dealt with, and conducting a funeral on Thursday. And so we were very thankful for, as Paul characterized it, the hope that lies within you. So the Bible study this morning is entitled Exploring the Power of the Presence of Hope, as opposed to the Absence of the Same. And I'd like to quote a couple of scriptures to you that we'll come back to later, just to kind of set the stage. You know, we talk a lot about love, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, as Paul concludes that chapter, interestingly, only a few chapters prior to the chapter about the resurrection, he says this: "Now abide faith, hope, and love, D3. But the greatest of these is love." So we tend to focus on the fact that the greatest of these is love. But what about one of the three, hope? Let me quote this scripture to you in, that was King James Version. The New International Version translates it this way: "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love." These three remain, I mean, it actually means the same as they abide, which means to stay, but the sense that I get from this is that, you know, if all else fails, I mean, if everything is gone, there are these three things that will remain: faith, hope, and love. So we see here that hope is given a very prominent position in this particular chapter, even though, Paul argues, love is the greatest. So we start out from that platform, and then I'd like to read a couple other scriptures just to draw the contrast. And the first one is that hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. So a heart absent hope becomes sick, isn't strong, isn't filled with vitality. I think it was my son Daniel that gave a sermonette a couple of years ago regarding hope, in which he quoted a study that was done in which they put rats in a pool of water, and they kept swimming and swimming, and of course the sides were such that they couldn't get out. And, you know, after a number of hours, they drowned. So the experimenters did something, and they waited until the rats were just about to go down, and then they pulled them out for a very short period of time. I don't remember the time, but just enough to give them hope. Put them back into the water, and they were able to swim like four times as long. So you can see why Paul wrote here that these three remain: faith, you know, the understanding and the belief that God will deliver us, the hope, and we'll define that in greater terms, and then love. But if hope is deferred, we become sick, literally so. Let's look at another scripture with respect to the absence of hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." This week, that scripture was demonstrated to us in a very tangible way. We had in our presence at the memorial service those that did not have hope and those who did. And the contrast was in how they dealt with this unfortunate tragedy was stark. One group was saddened yet hopeful. The other group was medicated with substance because they didn't have it. It was sad. So the absence of hope brings sorrow. Finally, a third scripture, the presence of living hope engenders faith in an incorruptible internal inheritance. So we go from hope being deferred to having no hope, and then setting the contrast in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, in the kind of hope that is spoken of in the New Testament in particular, that, you know, I hope that we can maybe get an additional perspective of the context of New Testament hope. And this scripture will be our launching point from which we will look at the remaining. Peter writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection." Living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now that's a sentence. And it wasn't Paul. It was Peter, the fisherman. You know, in our world of cryptic texting in which we learn how not to spell and express ourselves in, you know, cryptic notes, you know, sometimes I wonder where we will be 20 years from now, whether or not anybody can write a coherent sentence. I find it interesting that Peter the fisherman clearly, and according to the record of the scripture, was not a educated man, was able to encapsulate a hope so profound and connect it with something that maybe escapes our notice, that this living hope is intrinsically connected with the resurrection. And we're going to look at how Paul connects hope with a resurrection. You know, if we do not have a hope for a life beyond that existence that we now experience, and we look at the enormous problems the world has assembled for itself, life would be indeed very depressing. But here we read, as Peter said, that we have been begotten again. We have been engendered. And if you study the word genao in this context, it literally means to have been engendered, to impregnate is what the word I was looking for. So we've been impregnated with this living hope that is connected first to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which then enables and empowers the resurrections, plural, of all of mankind, which, as we understand it, allows for the hope of the world and the mercy and justice of God. In a way that I know of no other rational explanation that allows for that. I had a number of people, immediate family members, come to me this week and ask me in whispered tones, "Where's he at, Pastor?" They were worried. Understandably so. Is he at a bad place? Because that is still a commonly held belief that in the case of suicide, it is a one-way ticket to a very bad place, which adds to the consternation and grief of those left behind. And they were relieved to learn that I did not believe that that was necessarily the case. It is a hope that rests in the certain belief, and here's how it connects to faith, that there is more than one resurrection. In fact, there are three. The resurrection, as we understand it, that is first for those of us that are endowed with the Holy Spirit. And then there's the resurrection described in Ezekiel. That is a passage I just love, that enables those who have not had the opportunity to know God. And finally, there is a resurrection to condemnation, as Jesus Christ said, for those that rebelled. So there's hope, there's mercy, there's confidence, and they're all connected to a resurrection. You know, when Paul talks about the power of the resurrection, I mean, he's not just talking about the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, but rather what that resurrection enables for the rest of mankind. So when Peter writes here that, you know, we have been given a living hope through the resurrection and inheritance incorruptible, it's something we can take to the bank. So let's explore this power that becomes evident and present in the presence of hope. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians now in verse 13 and notice the debilitating nature of the absence thereof, and also notice that the contrast to the absence of it is the presence of this hope of a resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." And indeed, it is a overpowering sorrow. It is debilitating. Because, how do you deal with a tragic event? Paul wanted us, the Corinthian brethren, and us by extension, to not be ignorant about this vital fact. In verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So, as Peter connects the living hope of a resurrection through Jesus Christ, Paul comes back and makes that connection back to the fact that Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, enables God, because mercy can be extended, because the Holy Spirit was enabled to be given to all, to now bring those who have accepted God in Jesus Christ with him and raised them from the dead. And then he describes it in great detail here in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So like Jesus Christ was raised from the grave and then ascended into the heavens, as the record in the first chapter of Acts records, he ascended and angels delivered the message that he would come in like manner. And we then, by this living hope, understand that we will meet him as he comes down to the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah records, to establish a new world, eternal life. But the hope is through and by the resurrection. You contrast that to the ignorance and debilitating nature of the absence of it. And I hope you agree with me that it is a powerful contrast that enables us to go forward in hope and strength in a face of great adversity. Because at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter whether we live or die. What matters is whether or not we have this living hope within us, engendered by the impregnation of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look secondarily. That was the debilitating nature of its absence and the contrast. So we transition over to the powerful hope of the resurrection. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we break into a thought here in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So, we notice here something that I would like you to pay attention to, and it has to do with the knowing Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. It has two distinct features here, and I'd just like to suggest that knowing Christ absent the belief in the resurrection severely limits or maybe represents a inadequate relationship with Jesus Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So here we have Paul writing to the Philippians, wanting to know him and the power of his resurrection, and he connects it with the resurrection that he hopes to attain to. Not as a foregone conclusion. If you read the ensuing verses, which is a passage of scripture we often quote, Paul writes to Philippians that, you know, he He's hoping to attain this, but he has not yet apprehended. So now let's go back to 1 Peter, chapter 1, and read the passages that we had referred to earlier and explore this in a little more depth. Again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the pilgrims in the dispersion, and he lists them here. And then in his salutation here in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Not from some living souls committed to some paradise or purgatory. Those ideas have another source. Greek philosophy, Babylonian misery religion, and other cases. And the thing about those kinds of ideas is that they bring very little in the way of hope that is tangible, because you just can't quite get your arms around it. I mean, it's kind of like, it's kind of like the country song that goes, you know, everybody wants to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight. You know, if death is entrance into this inexplicable bliss, why do we literally commit every resource we have to hanging on to life? That tells me something that I think is important. And the something that it tells me that I think is important is that the explanation of life hereafter is not adequate. If we're really honest, we don't really believe it. Or we wouldn't cling to mortal life the way we do. The resurrection from the dead provides a very different hope. It is tangible. It is there. It is an event that occurs at a time in the future that, while we don't know the exact date, at least is defined. The return of Jesus Christ at the conclusion of a 1,000-year reign after the second resurrection. I mean, that makes it, in my mind at least, much more believable and tangible than some fuzzy hope based around the notion that spirits go somewhere or come back, or ghosts, his ghost, her ghost, continues to live on, as popularized, you know, for example, the movie Titanic, you know, the theme song there, he goes on and on, you know, and it has vague implications that don't bring real hope. The resurrection from the dead is very different from that. As Peter wrote it here, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to a tangible, describable destination that we can count on, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. You notice it says, it doesn't say go to heaven. Rather, that there is something on reservation that will come from heaven and is reserved there for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's living hope, connected with a resurrection at, as it is described here, the revelation of Jesus Christ at his coming. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, we just read over that quickly, and we go on to verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. But let's back up to what it says in verse 2. We are to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What exactly is the glory of God? If it is not, or if it does not include, the glory that is to be revealed in us at Christ's coming. The transformation that takes place through the resurrection from the dead into a life of immortality that will go on for eternity. You see, when you put that hope of the glory of God into that context, then what follows is much more tolerable somehow. But we know that we also glory in tribulation, knowing that this tribulation produces perseverance, that it is just for a time, whatever that might be. You know, whether it be trials from the outside or self-inflicted. I have been able to create enough trials for myself through my own stupidity that God hasn't needed to give me much of his own. That's just kind of the way my life works. Usually, when I find myself in a real situation, I can usually trace it back to my own doing. But whatever the case, the living hope carries the day. Because whether we live or whether we die, the power of the resurrection will prevail. So the hope remains alive. Continuing, now hope does not disappoint. You know, hope that is not based on truth disappoints. Because it doesn't come to pass. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, that connects back to the resurrection. Because it is the Spirit that seals us for the day of redemption, right? mean, Paul wrote that to the Ephesians. It is the guarantee of our salvation. And that's why this hope through the resurrection does not disappoint. Because at the end of the day, the defining criteria, if you go over to Romans chapter 8, around about verse 7, maybe we'll go there in a little bit, talks about the fact that it is the Spirit of God embedded in us that identifies us as belonging to Christ. And like I said, at the end of the day, when Jesus Christ returns, the determination of whether or not you remain dead or rise to meet him will be determined whether or not you died having had that down payment on salvation. That's why this hope will not disappoint. It's poured out by the love of God, the Holy Spirit. Continuing in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. There is a lot of focus on, and rightly so, the death of Jesus Christ and the shed blood and the fact that him having been and still is the Son of God, his blood being much more valuable than the sum total of all human blood, was able to pay the penalty for all sin. So we are justified by his blood. And actually, that will give us confidence. But notice here, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That life, the living hope that is through his resurrection, as Peter described it. So you see here that, you know, this whole discussion of hope here in Romans is connected with the Holy Spirit, the resurrection, more so than his death. I mean, hope connects with the future. Justification connects with his death. His death extinguishes and unshackles us from the past, by paying for our sins that enslave us and prevent us from moving forward. All very important. I don't mean to minimize that. I'm simply stating that this scripture shows that now that that is done and behind us, it is the hope of the resurrection that carries us forward. Because it is that event that saves us. Let's go over a page or two to Romans chapter 8. I mentioned, let's see here. It's verse 9. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. I mean, that's a definitive, quantifiable statement. If we have the Spirit of Christ, we dwell in the Spirit. If we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to him. We're not part of him. And I'm so grateful that I don't have to make that judgment. We can observe. You know, we can make observation of fruits of the Spirit. But there are people that can feign fruits of Spirit. So this is for God to decide. But again, I thought I'd turn here because It connects back to the hope of the resurrection. Now let's go over and take a look at, before we go to 1 Corinthians 15, I mean, no discussion about the hope of the resurrection would be complete without that, but if we go over to Acts chapter 23, here we have Paul, and I find it interesting how, I mean, Paul was a very perceptive guy. And in verse 6, he says this, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other one, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees couldn't agree on much, but they could agree that Paul was a heretic and they wanted to get rid of him. So Paul exploits a very common strategy, and that is divide and conquer. So he takes up a discussion about the hope of the resurrection, and in doing so, he divided his accusers. And he made the resurrection a central part of his argument, because now all of a sudden the Sadducees and the Pharisees couldn't agree on that. So what were they going to do? So he used this to his advantage. Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So he said, look, wait a minute, you know, I'm being accused because I believe in this hope of the resurrection from the dead. And of course, and he made this, and just reading a little bit of the context here to see what kind of an effect it had. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearful lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded that the soldiers go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back to the barracks. So then, if we jump forward to, I mean, he's sent to Felix. We jump forward to chapter 24. And he makes his case before Felix in verse 10. And I find it interesting that he continues this argument, the centrality of the resurrection. And I'm looking at this with you first because I think understanding the historical context and dispute with respect to the resurrection and the confusion that surrounds that, much like it does today. In fact, if you study New Testament culture, you will find that it is very similar to our cosmopolitan, multiculturalist society that we have today. Homosexuality was rampant. Corinth, of course, which we'll turn to in a minute, was a despicable place, rampant with sexual promiscuity. Even the Jewish culture, I mean, divorce and remarriage was rampant. Hence the question that was given to Christ with that regard, and can you just divorce your wife for any reason? I mean, the culture of that day had no fault divorce. You could just do it with no questions asked. So I think when you understand the context of the controversy surrounding the resurrection, it'll have more meaning when we go in a minute and take a look at the hope of the resurrection as it is described in chapter 15. So dropping down to verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offering to my nation, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither was a multitude nor was tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. So whether in Jerusalem or in Rome before Felix, or was Felix in Rome? I don't remember now off the top of my head. Or was that Caesarea, I think it was. My memory is failing me. Whatever the case, when he continued his argument using the central argument of the resurrection. Because if you look at Paul's preaching, the power of the gospel had to do with the death and the resurrection of Christ. The two components, justification that was not previously possible, and life eternal through a tangible resurrection of which he was sure. Not some whimsical idea of what might happen that you can't know about. Which, if it is characterized as hope, will disappoint. In contrast to what we just read in Romans about the hope connected to the resurrection that will not disappoint. Here in verse 14, Paul mentions that he followed the way according to a sect and worshipped the God of my fathers. Hold that thought and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 12. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Here Paul writes to the Ephesians in verse 11. I'll begin reading. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There is power in the presence of hope. The absence of it is debilitating and leads people to abuse substances to be able to cope with life, which leads to more substances and higher dosages of it to cope with today. Until one day, they are overcome literally by it. It's scary when you think about it. You have, on the one hand, the depth of despair, and on the other, a powerful hope that will not disappoint. First Corinthians chapter 15. With that background, let's take a look at some of the passages here and see what we can learn. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead. Controversy, even among the religious leaders, on whether or not a resurrection exists. We live in a society, even in religious circles, in which there is at least confusion when it comes to the resurrection. And I've been to funerals, you probably have been as well, in which the deceased is preached into high heaven, and then at the committal service at the graveside, these scriptures are quoted, and it leaves people confused. Okay, which is it? And I know there are clever theological arguments that explain the departure of a soul to a place of bliss to wait there to return, to reconnect with a bodily resurrection, to then return to heaven to exist in a state of bliss again. But even that explanation is unsatisfying because it makes the resurrection unnecessary. Because if I already exist in a state of bliss, in a state of immortality, why bother with this body, this mortal body that I have shed, to return to it? I mean, it doesn't make rational sense. And I believe, as I've told you many times, that the Bible is a rational book. That God is a rational God. That does nothing vicariously or without purpose. But here we have in Corinth people teaching there is no resurrection. You see, I think sometimes, at least I think, well, you know, in a New Testament church, things were clear. The apostles were there and, you know, they had it right there. Not necessarily so. I mean, if you read the scriptures, there was a lot of controversy. And here it was about the resurrection. So Paul's arguing with the Corinthians and saying, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So if you don't believe in a resurrection, then Christ didn't rise. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain, because you're believing in a lie, if Christ didn't rise. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. I mean, Paul was not one to pull many punches. It's either this way or that. Either Christ rose and we have hope in him, or he didn't, and as we will read in a minute, we are of all men most miserable. For if the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So you need both the death and the resurrection to be saved. We read that in Romans. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, who believed in the message we preached, have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. You know, if we just look to the Bible and the gospel as a beneficial message to make our life better today, well, that may be true and is true. We are shortchanging the message to a point that Paul pities us. So another way of saying this, if you don't believe in the resurrection and you only believe in Jesus Christ, I pity you. It's a pretty powerful way of putting it when you think about it. Then he continues in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So he begins to explain the order of things. That, you know, the resurrection is not just some idea, theological concept, construct, to make people hopeful and feel better. It is an actual future event that he was fully confident would take place, and he describes the order. First, those that are Christ's. Let's jump down to verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. He starts drawing these contrasts. On the one side, things perish. On the other side, you have incorruptible hope. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's much more than just a spirit that became alive forevermore, although that's true. The last Adam, namely Jesus Christ, was raised from the dead and became a spirit that imbues life. And that's why the resurrection and the gospel message is described in emphatic and powerful terms. That's why it is a living hope. Because this Christ that was resurrected now dwells in eternity as a eternal spirit so that he can be, as Paul describes in here, a life-giving spirit that imbues life to the rest of the world. In a process that is very similar to what he experienced, a resurrection from the dead, to immortality for those that are Christ's, to physical life to those that did not know him. But again, if you read Ezekiel 37, as I did this week at the funeral, what is amazing about that passage, and as I mentioned, the Bible is a big book. Read it. There is a lot in it that most people have never heard about. This is simply by virtue of it being a big book. But the resurrection to fleshly life that is described in Ezekiel is not a resurrection to condemnation, but rather a resurrection to life so that, and it's explicitly stated, that they may know the Lord their God. And the reason they know the Lord their God is because he will give them his spirit. And of course, that prophecy is directed to the whole house of Israel. You know, when if you want to talk about a group of people that was rebellious, who better to characterize that than the Old Testament Israelites? I mean, they had God right there and they rebelled at every turn. And they grumbled like a good German. I can say that. And you can be offended if you're German, but that's okay. We can be offended together. You know, we grumble. I know I can do a real good job at that. Because life is bad. You go to the bar and you drink and drink a beer and it is terrible the things that are happening to us, and then you go outside and go home in a Mercedes. You know, that was the joke. Life is tough, although at a very good standard. The Israelites epitomized murmuring, grumbling, rebelling against God, committing adultery, worshiping idols, putting their children through the fire. I mean, just about every despicable act you can imagine. And yet, the all-powerful God did not give up on them. In fact, he told Ezekiel that, you know, he's going to give them one more go in his resurrection. And he will put his spirit in them so that they may live. It's a powerful hope, this resurrection business. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is not seen as a victory today. It is seen as the ultimate defeat. There are other scriptures that talk about the certainty of hope. If you'll turn to Titus chapter 1 and read it, talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised from the time before time began. The hope of eternal life. What's the process? The resurrection. And it was promised by whom? A God who cannot lie. I'll bank that. In business terminology, you call that, or I should say in banking terminology, you call that a bankable deal. We conclude in 1 John chapter 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This hope. What hope? Let's read the preceding verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. How do we become children of God? If you go back to Romans chapter 8, where Paul discusses that in great detail, it is through the adoption by God's Spirit, which seals us for the redemption through a resurrection from the dead to life eternal. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8, the fact that the adoption occurs now, that we are already children of God in embryo, waiting to be born in the way that is described through the power of a resurrection. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Through the same process of a resurrection from a tomb where our bodies were placed mortal, and then raised, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to immortality, incorruptible, and unperishable. And it says here that everyone who has this hope of the resurrection purifies himself just as he is pure.